Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning to hear from your word, to receive once again the great benefits of the gospel. We thank you for Christmas and the celebration of your son who has taken on flesh to redeem us from our sin. Lord, give us ears to hear your word and faith to trust in you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. On Christmas Day, it's the story of Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem. No room in the inn. Baby Jesus wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Shepherds watching their flocks by night. All that good stuff from Luke chapter 2. It's comforting. It's peaceful. I read it to my kids every Christmas morning. But our gospel text this morning is far from the comfortable landscape of Luke 2. And that's because the Feast of the Holy Innocents lands on today, on the first Sunday of Christmas. And God orchestrates all things. There's a reason Holy Innocents is on the first Sunday of Christmas this particular year. It may even seem fitting for some of you, because this particular Christmas contains more sorrow than usual as you feel the sharp sense of loss. But it's true for everyone here on this side of eternity that there's no celebration completely untouched by some sorrow, whether it be the loss of a loved one or just the unmet expectations of Christmas. The anticipation for Christmas builds during Advent, but when Christmas is finally here, it's good, but it never perfectly matches the anticipation. There's stress, lots of stress, around family and food or maybe travel. And I love seeing my kids excited over gifts, but then I've got to handle ungratefulness if it shows up. And you may try to keep up the celebration for the 12 days of Christmas, but each day, though not completely like other days, is also too much like other days, with all of the anxieties and failures that come with them. Now, I don't mean Christmas is overrated. You should celebrate a lot. You should eat the best food. You should drink the best drinks. You should give and receive gifts, do fun things. And above all, you should come to church and meet with the one who makes Christmas possible. And when you come to church, though, you hear from God's word that reminds you and reminds me the celebration is a shadow. There's more to come. There has to be. Because Christmas promises joy, but the joy never comes in a pure form. It's always mixed with something else. And today, Matthew confronts us head on with that reality. You see in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, now when they had departed, they are the wise men who've come from the east to Jerusalem in search of the King of the Jews. Now, you can debate whether or not it's really wise for these wise men to ask the sitting king, Herod, about another king they've come to worship. But they do. And as you might expect, Herod's troubled by the news. But Matthew also tells us the rest of the people are troubled too. Maybe you know someone who's very volatile, maybe a friend or family member, and you know the topics of discussion that set them off. So what are you going to do? You're going to avoid those topics. But then what happens when someone else, without a care in the world, enters the danger zone and brings up the forbidden topics with your volatile friend or family member? You probably don't hear a word they say because you're bracing for impact. And of course, no king wants a rival to his throne, but the people in Jerusalem are especially troubled when the wise men tell Herod there's another king. Because the people know what Herod's like. And you and I are going to see what Herod's like for ourselves. In the meantime, Herod tells the wise men, bring back word to him, you know, because he wants to worship. He wants to worship this new king too. And for all we see in the text, it seems like that's exactly what the wise men are planning to do. If it weren't for God warning them to not do it. Don't return to Herod. Now, God's not troubled by Herod like the people are, but he does know Herod. He knows the devices of his heart. And so he also sends an angel to Joseph. It says, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Starting in Matthew 1:18 and all the way through chapter 2, you can't miss how God's moving the entire plot. Joseph finds out Mary's pregnant. He plans to divorce her quietly, but God sends an angel to him in a dream, telling him to take Mary as his wife. Then God puts a star in the sky, and he leads the wise men to Jerusalem, then to Bethlehem. God warns them in a dream not to return to Herod. And then here, another dream, telling Joseph to flee to Egypt. Now, unless you're hiding this fact from me, you don't have dreams every night with angels appearing to you and God telling you what to do. I don't. It might be nice if he did. I'd never have to question what I should do in any scenario. And of course, God does tell you and me what to do. It's in his word. What God's doing here with the dreams, though, isn't normal. It's not even normal for people in the Bible. God's miraculously intervening because this isn't an ordinary child that's just been born. Notice how God describes Joseph's family. He doesn't say, take your wife and child. That'd be like the natural way of saying it. He says, take the child and his mother. Everything is revolving around the child and his safety. And so God's especially intervening. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't work in your life or that he doesn't have a plan for you. Quite the opposite, actually. I'm sure many of you can think back to times when you saw God move. It may have not been an angel in a dream, but you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that God made something happen or not happen. Sometimes God shows his hand a little more clearly, but those aren't the only times he's working. Those times are there to remind you that God's always moving the plot along, whether you see his hand or not. God's in control of all things. He moves history toward its end. Nothing happens in your life outside of God's plan. That doesn't mean you're a robot, just obeying code God wrote in you. That would be a major problem, especially when we get to Herod and what he's going to do. But remember this about God. He's behind the plot of your story just as much as he's behind the plot of this story. But in this story, not everyone likes what God's doing. Herod wants to destroy Jesus. That's not some code God put in Herod that he just can't override. God's making him do it, you know? It's just how God made Herod. He was born with the inclination to kill baby Jesus, so he needs to live that out. Now, in one sense, yeah, he was born with the inclination to murder. His heart is prideful. But God didn't write that in him. He, like you and me, was born a sinner. The desire Herod has to destroy Jesus doesn't come from God. Its origin goes back to the garden when the serpent tempted Adam and Eve and they rebelled against God. Everyone is born now with rebellion in their hearts, including you and me. And without God's intervention, you and I would still be carrying out our rebellion full force. It takes God's intervention to stop sinners. He doesn't make sinners do what sinners do. Here, God intervenes and sends Jesus to Egypt, but he doesn't make Herod seek to destroy Jesus. That's already in Herod's heart. To Herod, he's just seeking to kill a rival king. Now, that's bad by itself. But he doesn't know or believe Jesus is the Son of God. Now, you know, even if Herod did believe that, that wouldn't stop him. If he had the chance to kill God, he would. This child's a threat to Herod's rule. Herod doesn't thank God for giving everything to him. He doesn't believe he's a servant of God. Herod serves Herod and no one else. He was told that the child that was born is the Messiah, the anointed one of God. And Psalm 2 tells us, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. It's the height of folly, really, if you think about it. Who can stop God? Who can take counsel against God and the one he chooses? There's no reason in Herod, just pride and blind rage. And he wants to put an end to God's plan. He's not the only one. We're given some insight into what's going on behind the scenes with Herod in a pretty unlikely place in the book of Revelation. There's a vision that John has there that's hard to ignore when reading about Herod. That vision is in Revelation 12. In that vision, John sees a woman. She's clothed with the sun, he says, with the moon under her feet and on her head, a crown of 12 stars. And she's in labor. And right next to her is a great red dragon. Now, the great red dragon isn't there because he's excited to worship at the feet of this baby. The dragon is there so that once the baby is born, he can devour it. The word Matthew uses when he says Herod seeks to destroy Jesus, that's the same word that's also used as a title for the dragon in Revelation 9. He is Apollyon, destroyer. And John says that that dragon is that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan. And he's been trying to destroy God's work from the beginning as a serpent in the garden and here with Herod as his teeth. And Herod willingly aligns with the dragon. And back in the garden, the dragon was successful. Now everyone born of woman is within his clutches, but it doesn't seem as though the dragon's won fully. Because here's a baby born in Bethlehem who lights a renewed fire in the dragon. He's got to destroy the child. There's something happening he needs to stop. But look at verses 14 and 15. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And you can probably guess what happens in Revelation 12. The dragon waiting to devour the child, he doesn't. He can't, because the child's immediately caught up by God. And here Herod can't get Jesus. God preserves him in Egypt, of all places. Now, if that sounds familiar to you, God preserving someone in Egypt, Matthew knows it sounds familiar. That's why he quotes Hosea 11, out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, Hosea 11, verse 1, that's verse 1, isn't a prophecy of the future, really. It's God looking back on what he did for Israel. He saved Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Israel in Hosea 11 is God's son. And if that's the case, What does Matthew mean by saying Hosea 11:1 is fulfilled by Jesus going to Egypt and coming back? He doesn't mean, as I've already mentioned, that Hosea 11 is only looking ahead to a future event. That's a part of it. The Holy Spirit, as Matthew look back at Hosea 11 and see that there is a future aspect to it in Jesus. But there's more. Egypt plays a huge part in God's plan for his people. God brought Joseph to Egypt, you may remember, through an unfortunate means, of course. His brothers sold him into slavery. But God preserved Joseph and elevated him as a ruler there. Then, through Joseph, God preserves Jacob and the rest of his family as they flee the famine to Egypt. There, Israel grows and they become a mighty people. But they're never meant to stay there forever. They're in Egypt for 400 years. Now, just to put it into perspective, America is about to celebrate 250 years. Israel waits and waits and waits for God to move. And oftentimes it feels like God's plan is delayed. And then things go terribly wrong when a new Pharaoh comes to power and orders that all Hebrew baby boys be put to death. Now one baby's preserved, Moses. Why? So that he will lead Israel out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son, God says. The destroyer in the Old Testament always seeks to devour God's people, but God saves them out of their trouble. Somewhat. Somewhat. Because see, God preserved Joseph and his family in Egypt, but then they died. He brought Moses and Israel out of earthly slavery, but they're never, as you read the story, fully free from another slavery, their sin. Sin and death reign. The dragon still has power. But for a brief moment in history, the dragon and all of hell direct their efforts on destroying just one person. This one person is God's son. He's the true and much better Israel. God preserving Israel points to God's preservation of his one and only son. And God's son is preserved for a very specific purpose. The dragon can't sink his teeth into him, not yet. He'll play a role in God's purpose for his... the dragon will play a role in God's purpose for his son, but not in the way the dragon thinks. It's hard to see the purposes of God right away. And even if you see some of God's purposes, it's always only in part. And Joseph and Mary, they get up in the middle of the night and they flee to Egypt. They know it's because of Herod, but they're probably not also thinking, oh, yeah, that's because God said in Hosea that out of Egypt, I have called my son. No, they're not thinking about that. They're just fleeing for their lives. And they may never understand that God's not just keeping Jesus safe. He's also fulfilling parts of his word he spoke hundreds of years ago. Now they know. You and I know because we're reading it. But when God moves in your life, you don't always understand all of his moves. And you don't always know why he allows certain things to happen. Moses was saved from the hand of Pharaoh as a baby. His mother cared for him under the supervision of Pharaoh's daughter. And then he grew up in the palace, safe from all danger. All the while, the other Hebrew moms mourned the loss of their children. And here, while Jesus is being brought to Egypt, Herod sends his soldiers to Bethlehem. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Matthew's so matter of fact here? He's just listing these facts. It's possible to read this text quickly and think nothing about it other than it's just a part of the story of Jesus' birth. You just go on to the next verse. But today we're not reading through it quickly. We're honing in on the darkness, and it's hard to see what God's doing and why. The dragon back in Revelation 12 does the same thing Herod does. Once he realizes he can't get the child or his mother, he directs his assault on God's people. Why doesn't God take up these little boys and keep them safe from the jaws of Herod? When you spend time thinking about, you know, some pain maybe or a hardship that you're going through, you inevitably come to the question, why did God allow this? And you and I can't ignore that question here in the text. Because notice what infuriates Herod. It's the fact that the wise men tricked him. But you and I know, it was God who warned the wise men to not go back to Herod. So God's really the one who tricks Herod. And he knows that's going to light Herod's fire. God knows Herod's jealousy for the throne. And he knows, because he's God, that Herod in his rage will kill hundreds of innocent children. I find this text troubling for two reasons. One, obviously, because of what happens. It's a troubling story. But two, because God doesn't defend himself. God doesn't take time to explain that he's still good, even though his plan results in this senseless slaughter. And it is senseless. No matter what people say, there is such a thing as gratuitous evil. Just plain evil. No backstory explaining the hard and difficult life of evil, helping you understand him more. No. Herod knows Jesus is between 0 and 2, so he kills the boys that age. And while he's doing it, Jesus isn't even there. These children don't buy time for Jesus to get away. They just die. And for what? Mothers lose their babies because Herod's angry. What's the purpose? God works all things for the good of those who love him. That is true. But where's the good here? Can you spin it? Matthew, ultimately God, doesn't spin it. From our point of view, it looks like the children die for no apparent reason. And a lot of things seem to happen for no apparent reason. And when you're grieving over something like that, it's okay to ask God all sorts of questions. It's okay to be angry. It's okay to lament and tell God that you don't see his goodness. But that doesn't mean he's not good. We'll see in a minute how he's good, even here in the text. But the bitter reality you and I live in right now is that any time God does something in a sinful world, evil reacts. For example, take your volatile friend I brought up a little bit ago. Who's to blame when he or she blows up? If you rightfully point out that they need self-control and then they just go crazy, did you do something wrong? No, there's something in them that responds wrongly to a good word. The world has a chemical reaction to God. It's not because God's bad, but there's something in the mixture of the world and people, in the hearts of people, that reacts violently to God. Herod's sinful. So his reaction to God is sinful and violent. God does something good. He preserves Jesus. And that action angers Herod and it propels him to do an unthinkable act. And yes, while God's in charge, so ultimately the buck stops with him, you and I should ask ourselves, who's to be judged as guilty for this crime? God, who did a good thing, or the sinful man who got angry at the good thing and did the actual crime? See, God didn't bring sin into the world. He didn't tempt Adam and Eve. He created everything good. Sin's entirely our fault. And God can put an end to it all. He can put an end to all evil. He can stay the hand of Herod. He can destroy the dragon. But in order for him to do that, he's got to destroy sin. And sin's in the heart of every man, woman, and child. God's good. He's a good judge. He desires to put an end to all evil. And one day, he will. But if he does that without first sending his son, that's not good news for you or for me. And it's not good news for these innocent children and their families. That's why the Spirit has Matthew quote another passage from the Old Testament. Yes, this is a senseless act of evil, but that doesn't mean that it goes unobserved by God or that it'll have the last word. Because verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, you want to be careful here. If you're not, you might read Matthew as saying that these children had to die to make sure Jeremiah was fulfilled. But that's not what he's saying. It's like with Hosea 11. For that text to be fulfilled doesn't only mean a prediction has come to pass, but rather Jesus' life fully encompasses what that Old Testament passage says. Here, with Jeremiah 31:15, it's not fulfilled because it was only looking ahead to these children dying. Yes, when Isaiah was written, God was also talking about the mothers here in Matthew. They were in view. But for this horrific event to fulfill Jeremiah 31:15 means that it fully captures the pain and the suffering in Jeremiah 31:15. But it also captures something else in Jeremiah 31. It's an interesting text to fulfill because there's plenty of passages in the Bible that talk about pain and suffering. Why use Jeremiah 31? I wonder if you were a little confused when we read it earlier. Because right after what Matthew quotes, God says this, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. And the mothers in Jeremiah's day, they're mourning for those who are taken into exile in Babylon. And God promises that he's going to bring his people back. Can the same be said for these mothers in Bethlehem? Their children aren't in another country. They're gone. They really are no more. They can't come back. But when Matthew says that Jeremiah 31:15 is fulfilled here, he doesn't just mean the bad part. Jeremiah 31 is not a chapter about evil winning. It's actually all about God putting an end to evil. And if ever there was an example of just how much we need God to put an end to evil and sin, it's here in Bethlehem. And that's exactly why God preserves his son. Moses wasn't preserved while the other boys died because God just liked him more. Now he was preserved to bring Israel out of Egypt, and now a much greater Moses has been born. He's preserved not so that he can lead his people out of merely earthly trouble, but he comes to free you and me from sin and death and ultimately separation from God forever. The dragon doesn't get him here. But that's right now. Jesus isn't preserved so that he can live a long and happy life. He's preserved because he has a job to do, and that job is to go to the cross. He lives so that he can die. He suffers, when he does, the worst death imaginable, not only physically, but he receives the judgment of God for your sins and for mine. And in doing that, he crushes the head of the serpent. He destroys the dragon. Because now that there's still pain and suffering in this life, when you put your faith in Christ, your sins are wiped away and death won't be the end. Death may still reign right now. You and I will die as these children died. But because of what Jesus has done, if you trust in Christ, when you die, you'll see these little boys from Bethlehem right there in the presence of God. It's not apparent why these boys have to die while Jesus is saved, but it's exactly because Jesus is saved from Herod that each and every one of these little boys is received into the hands of God. Not because of anything they did. They're too young. But all because God applies the other baby boy, Jesus Christ, and his future death on the cross to them. And in case you were wondering, God continues to do that for every little child who dies. They're ushered into the great multitude in heaven, where they're clothed in white and worship the Lamb who is slain for them, for you. Which means, as Jeremiah said, these boys here at Bethlehem will actually come back from the land of the enemy. The dragon may have killed the body, but God preserves the soul. And one day these mothers will receive back their dead in the resurrection. And if you flee to Jesus, the child born to take your sins, God will preserve you for all eternity as well. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we give you praise and thanks for sending your Son to die on the cross and take away our sins and to defeat death through his resurrection. Lord, this Christmas time, may we reflect on what Jesus has done. May we put our faith in him. Strengthen our faith, Lord. If anyone is here who doesn't trust in Christ, I pray, Lord, that you would intervene and work in their hearts and give them faith. And for anyone here whose faith may be struggling, Lord, I ask that you would strengthen them. Strengthen all of us, Lord, as we continue to worship you this morning. I pray in Jesus' name.